The reason that we have gathered this morning, some in their normal places and some in less normal places. The reason we have gathered is still as an assembly to join our voices and to lift up the name of the Lord. He blesses the people who do that. He blesses those who fear His name. So let us come and fear Him and honor Him. And as we do, we remember our name, or our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praises fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. And let's pray. Lord, You take pleasure in those who fear You, in those who hope in Your steadfast love. We have assembled before You to sing with thanksgiving, to make melody with our strings and with our voices. You give us food, You give us water, You give us Your word, and You give us Your blessing. We who were once far off have been brought near to You by the blood of Your Son. We were strangers to Your promises. We were without hope and without You in the world, but now in Christ, we know not only that we must worship, but who must be worshiped, and that's You alone. So build us on the cornerstone, Christ Jesus, and build us together as Your dwelling place by the Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are multiple benefits of our weekly confession of sin as part of our worship as an assembly. One advantage is that it should remind us that the time we should confess our sin is not only when we worship as an assembly. We do it every week as an assembly. One of the benefits of that is it should remind us that this is not the only time we should be confessing our sin. In Psalm 51, and I'm looking at Psalm 51 because Paul quotes a part of a verse from Psalm 51 in the passage we're going to study in Romans. In Psalm 51, David sings, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight." It's fairly well known in Christian circles. "Against You and You only have I sinned." Now the psalm's heading, Psalm 51's heading, tells us that the psalm was given to the choir master for him to set to music and melody and then teach to the assembly. So David's confession, inspired by the Spirit, was for public meditation and use. What did Bathsheba think about the line when David says to God, "Against You and You only have I sinned"? So this was not a private journal entry, from David's heart just to the Lord. When Bathsheba heard people singing this song, what did she think about that line? "Against You, Lord, and You only have I sinned." She would have thought David was a sanctimonious hypocrite for promoting some kind of spiritual repentance if it didn't have horizontal implications. Had he not actually made it right with her, then such a claim of "against You, God, You're the only one it really matters that I sinned against," she would have thought him a sanctimonious hypocrite. God is the lawgiver. In fact, He is the only lawgiver. We must not confess as sin just whatever else it is that another man says is our sin. This corporate context, as we gather as an assembly each week, reminds us that we live before God, that we are accountable to Him for the revelation He's given. We only ever sin against one lawgiver. That is true. But the lawgiver tells us to seek forgiveness and make things right with fellow lawbreakers. So yes, against him as lawgiver only we have sinned. But the lawgiver tells us to, when we sin against each other, to make it right. Admit that we were wrong. Confess it when it's sin. Seek their forgiveness. That should happen whenever it's needed. You don't need to put it on your calendar for 10:20 every Sunday morning. Likewise, in Psalm 51, verse 6, when David sings, "You delight in truth in the inward being," David wasn't teaching us to be quiet. He's teaching us not to cover up our own sin and lie from and to our own soul. So don't let there be sin coming out, and don't be satisfied just because you've kept sin covered up in your heart, which he had done for quite a number of months until rebuked by Nathan, which led to this confession and song that we learn and have example to learn from. So he is the lawgiver. Your sins are against him, and you must come to him for forgiveness, which he offers obviously in Christ. When you learn to do that, then be quicker to seek forgiveness and reconciliation from one another as well. You don't have to wait just till now to make that happen. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have sinned against you, and we confess our faith that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that we would be saved. Please keep on granting us repentance, that we might keep on putting off sin and keep on laying aside the sin which clings so closely, that we might run better looking to Jesus. Keep us close to you and keep our accounts short with one another. Lord, your judgment is not far off from those who refuse you. The light has come and men love darkness, but it is the light that they need. Just as you called light into being in Genesis 1, shine in the hearts of the elect that they might have the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Grant them life-giving repentance. Bring glory to your name as you bring sinners to salvation. And as we are among that group, we thank you for your lavish grace, for sanctifying us by your Spirit, for obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of God's gracious character, readiness to forgive from the beginning of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And even more so, because we have more revelation than even David did, we know that in his son, we have forgiveness of our trespasses. We have cleansing and the Spirit indwelling us that is working to make us more and more holy. That is all by his kindness to us, his abundant mercy. And that's a reason why we can approach him. And that's a reason that we have to keep singing to him. So let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jews? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truths abound to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just.
Father, how thankful we are for that quickening ray. Thank you for waking us up to new life. Thank you for your love. It is a love of wonders. How powerful and deep and personal and kind and full of grace is your love for us in Christ Jesus. I ask that even as we turn to this section of your word in Romans, that you would root us and ground us in your love. Give us strength to comprehend it with all the saints. Keep us near you as you guard us by faith, as you guide us by your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a wonderful simplicity in the Christian life and in the church's worship. It is considered from one angle. It is so simple that it really doesn't need definition. What is needed is faith in God through Jesus, his Son. There is a simplicity of wonder in that reality. When we talk about being disciples of Christ, there is a sense in which the student nuance of disciple, the Greek word mathetes, meaning disciple, the student nuance of that is maybe not as helpful as the follower emphasis. Both are true. Learner, student, follower. But it is the being with Jesus. It is the following him that is key in our discipleship. There is a distinction between going through religious motions and then going through those motions because you love them, because you love the Lord. There is a simplicity to loving the Lord and then loving to do what he says to do. It is also true that being alive is fairly simple. Breathe, eat, drink water or coffee, and sleep. Do you need to track your calories and your steps and your REM cycle sleep? Hundreds of generations stayed alive at least long enough to see the next generation without collecting any such stats, without modern medicine, without all of the MRI and X-ray technology. When you look into it, so being alive is fairly simple, but when you look into it, the body is actually wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. The body has a lot of moving parts, and especially when something goes wrong, you may be benefited by a little bit more specific study than just eating a cheeseburger and taking a nap, because you know it's simple to stay alive. You just need to eat and sleep. As we get to know God himself, we find out that he is wonderful. He is full of wonder and works of wonder. All throughout the Bible, consider just these few verses from Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. If you actually go looking for all the wonderful parts, you can't get to the edges of them. You can't get to the bottom of it or to the height of it, because his greatness is actually so great that it's unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. It is simple on one hand. It has a wonderful simplicity to it that we come to God through Jesus. It is personal. It is a loving relationship. And as we come to know this God through Jesus even more, we find out that there's a lot of wonderful things in there to pay attention to. He is constantly showing you who He is and what He cares about, including you, how all creation and chronology, all history, are under His creative control. You don't necessarily have to look in all of those places, but any place you do turn to look, there's God showing something off about His wonderful works or wonderful character. Should we really be surprised that our God, whose thoughts and ways are higher than ours, according to the prophet Isaiah, should we really be surprised that He authors a story that has some thick characters in it? And by thick, I mean in a literary sense as opposed to skinny or thin, but I also mean thick as opposed to not smart. Should we really be surprised that He can write into His story those kinds of characters, that He can add some subtle tensions, that He can add some plot twists? So you have options when it comes to all the different parts of His Word. You can just dismiss it and say that you don't really care about tracking down all those various wonderful parts of the story. But you wouldn't even do that to one of your friends, let alone to your Heavenly Father. So we ought not, for as simple as it is, God Himself is full of wonder, and we can't just dismiss that as our Heavenly Father. Of course, we could just freak out and say we can't keep track of all of this. There's just too many wonders to try to pay attention to. We worry that we're going to get it wrong. Or we could say, this is our God, tell me more. And He's just given us a lot of revelation, a lot of His Word, for us to know Him and know His majesty and His greatness and His wonderful character. He's given us a lot of story, a lot of revelation to be able to do that better. And in Romans chapter 3, we're only going to look at just verses 1 through 4 this morning, but 5 through 8 count in this introductory material. In Romans 3, 1 through 8, there is milk and meat. There is stuff for 4-year-olds. There's stuff for 74-year-olds. There's stuff at the ABC level of a disciple. There are things at the 500 level, like PhD level, like right on the edge of heresy level, depending on any step you take. There's ABC, there's 500 level truths and matters in these verses. They are given to us so that we might not miss God. This is not academic. It is not just for books that have lots of footnotes. This is for sake of us following Him and worshiping Him. There is story. There is theology and theology proper. There are some tensions or apparent tensions in this passage between Jew and Gentile, between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, between capital C covenantal, capital D dispensational, between God's revealed will and His ordained will. These are like 1,000-page tome sort of matters that are given to us for our benefit, that we might actually know God and follow Him in love. All are ours if we receive it from God from faith to faith. So whether you are getting the milk or you're chewing on the meat, there's good stuff here for sake of our following the Father. Romans is a letter that reveals the righteousness of God in the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17, that's the theme of the whole letter, the righteousness of God in the gospel. And there are two species of gospel needers. There are the unrighteous who need the gospel, and there are the self-righteous who need the gospel. the unrighteous who were introduced in chapter 1, verse 18 through the rest of chapter 1, the unrighteous refuse to thank God, and then God gives them over to what they think that they wanted, which is actually destroying them. It is a part of his righteous wrath to give them what they think that they want in their unthankfulness to him, and it is destroying them. The self-righteous may actually be thanking God with their lips. They may actually be recipients of even more special privileges than just some of the common graces that God gives in his creation. But they think that the lip praise and the just being in possession of good things is enough. And while Paul addressed the need of the unrighteous first, he writes way more about the need of the self-righteous. It is the religious people who need more of the jackhammer of the Spirit to break up a religiously defensive hard heart. The unbeliever's hard heart is not trying to defend himself. It's trying to say, leave me alone. The religious, self-righteous person is defending himself with religious words, maybe with God's own words. Both need salvation. Both need faith. The self-righteous have been Paul's concern now for a while. At least since the last half of Romans 2, the Jew is the ultimate example in privilege and pretense and in missing the point. The Gentiles, who don't worship God, blaspheme God without any good reason for it. And then the Gentiles also blaspheme God with good reason for watching the Jews be hypocrites in all of their special claims. So the Gentiles are blaspheming God, not giving him thanks. The Gentiles are blaspheming God on behalf of seeing the Jews who said that they knew better. The self-righteous, sanctimonious Jews who were the people of Israel, they were causing the Gentiles to also blaspheme God. Chapter 2, verse 24. The Jews had God's word, but they didn't follow it. They had the seal of circumcision, but not the heart for it. Circumcision, for that matter, is at least only found one more time in this paragraph coming up rather than last week, which it was the focus. But the point is, the outward only goes so far, even when the outward is God-given. Does that mean, then, that all the externals are worthless? And that is a question that now Paul raises. Even more, does that mean that God's choice of and promise to the Jews were worthless? God made a lot of promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Does that mean that based on how they received it, those promises actually aren't any good anymore? And in particular, if God is sovereign, and if all of this refusal of thanks happens for his glory, then how can he justly punish those who are just so-called puppets of his predestinating work? If he's actually the Lord of it all, if he is actually in control of creation and then all of history, and that includes the Gentiles who aren't giving him thanks and the Jews who religiously weren't giving him the right sort of thanks, if God is in control of that and he punishes them, they're just doing what he had planned for them to do, then how can he be righteous in judging them? That's like a 500 level theological question, which Paul is not afraid to write in chapter 3 of his letter to the Romans, even though they didn't know it was chapter 3. We're not even going to get to that question about his sovereignty, man's responsibility, and God's righteousness in judging them until next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But these are all questions that Paul himself raises, questions he probably had heard in response to previous teaching elsewhere. Questions especially that the self-righteous might use to defend themselves from actually submitting to God and giving him thanks. These are the kinds of questions that asked by a certain sort of person are angry, defensive questions, not actual help me understand because I want to know the wonderful God. That's less what these questions appear to have the attitude behind them as Paul tries to answer them. So verses 1 through 4, ask and answer if we can trust God's faithfulness. Verses 5 through 8, ask and answer if we can trust God's righteousness, especially in his sovereign judgment. And Lord willing, like I say, we'll look at 5 through 8 next Sunday. For now, can we trust God's faithfulness? And this is what has benefit no matter what stage of following him you are in. Can you, as a disciple, trust God to be faithful to his word? Verses 1 and 2 ask about God's faithfulness in relationship to potential advantages that we thought in reading the Old Testament the Jews had. Reading the Old Testament, you would think that the Jews had great advantage in their connection to God. What about those in verses 1 and 2? 1 and 2. Right? There was no chapter break in the original letter. Probably, even though we don't have the actual handwritten manuscript, even though we don't actually have that, probably wasn't even a space between the last verse, what we have in chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. Though our chapter 3, verse 1, does move into the next step of Paul's warning, he's still aiming, though, at the self-righteous Jew. He had just said that the outward sign doesn't matter, and that a Jew is one inwardly. Verses 28 and 29. Then, why are we even still bothering to talk about Jews? If the only thing that matters is the heart, then why continue talking about anything else? Why talk about a nation? Why talk about ethnicity? Why talk about Jews and Gentiles at all? Well, the reason that we keep talking about it is because the Lord does. So we go with what he says. We try to care about what he cares about. He cares about the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So these questions belong with the outward, the physical descriptions, the things that distinguished a Jew from a non-Jew, even when those Jews wrongly wanted the praise of men, even when their hearts were not right. So you were a Jew in this outward sense. What advantage has the Jew? This is not about the inward one. Otherwise, there'd be no question about, well, then, why is the Jew still a thing, a category we're concerned with at all? If it's just inward, then get rid of the Jew name. It's just about the heart. You were a Jew in this outward sense, if your dad was a Jew, even if you hated the sacrifices. So you were a Jew in this outward sense if you listened to the law and broke it. In fact, that is what made your judgment stricter, because you had the revelation of God as a Jew that then you weren't following. You were a Jew if you were circumcised and lived as a citizen of Israel, even if you didn't love the Lord with all your circumcised heart. So that means that, as Paul uses it, there are two types of Jew. There's the one who is only outwardly a Jew, and there's the one that is not only outwardly. There is not actually a third category. There is not an inward-only Jew. You can be one outwardly only. You can be one not outwardly only. You cannot be one inwardly only. You would not be a Jew inwardly only. Jews are those who are, by other names in Scripture, I'm choosing one here, children of Israel. This does not refer only to those who are circumcised in heart. Here's an example. In the Bible reading plan that I'm following, just got into Exodus in February, reading about the plagues and about the deliverance and the Red Sea. Can't get enough of that story of deliverance. So when God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, "I will bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt," this didn't mean that God left behind some of the nation of Israel and only delivered the true believers, the true Jews. When God said, "I'm going to deliver the children of Israel," he meant that as all of them who are identified as children of Israel, and that would have been an outward distinction. There weren't people left home who were professing Jews but didn't really mean it, like good fiction, rapture fiction has. Oh, well, they got left behind because they didn't really mean it. there were no identified as Jews, children of Israel, left behind when God delivered them from Egypt. Now, is it possible that this example doesn't fit? As in, what if all of Israel actually believed? What if, at the time of the Exodus, every Jew actually had a heart that believed and therefore was delivered, as demonstrated by painting their doorposts with blood? Well, if each and every person in Israel did believe, that's great, and I'm excited about when that happens again in the future, according to the rest of God's promises, namely in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, when he says all Israel will be saved. And one of the criticisms of that is, well, how could that possibly mean that all of them are going to be saved? It'd just have to be some, like usual. Well, if my example from the children of Israel doesn't apply in the Exodus, that's one thing. If it does apply, well, then we could see it happening again. I actually think, based on the old covenant reality that the Spirit did not indwell every man who was part of the covenant, and based on the historical reality that many of the Jews grumbled immediately after being delivered, they immediately were fussy. Chapter after chapter after chapter of, wow, we just walked through with walls of water on both sides. It's one thing if there's a wall of water on one side where you can see like it's being stopped and then the rest of the way down is all dry. But it explicitly says that it was a wall of water on both sides. And so you just walk through there and then you just complain. Seems to be an indicator that, like, not all of their hearts were right. Not all of them were believers. And it appears, again, that a Jew could be saved by the Lord and yet not saved in every way. Wasn't it an advantage to be a Jew and go through the Red Sea? I think that would be safely called an advantage. It doesn't mean that everything was right. As Paul pointed out in Romans 2, 17 through 29, being that kind of Jew wasn't enough for sake of true righteousness. So a man could be delivered from enemies because he was a Jew outwardly and was part of God's protection, and also not be delivered from his sin because he didn't believe. Two types, one that is outwardly only, one that is not outwardly only. What advantage, then, does the Jew have? Paul says, not what we would think after reading Romans 2. After Romans 2, you might think, well, really no advantage at all. But instead, Paul says, much in every way, especially in terms of having the oracles. The scriptural call to worship this morning was from Psalm 147. And explicitly, verses 19 and 20 talk about how God didn't deal with any other nation in this way by giving them especially his word, his law. The other Gentile nations, unless they got it from Israel, were just making it up as they went along. And whether they were worshiping some demon god or they were just trying to be original humanists, they had no clue. They were just guessing. The only people who had the special revelation was the nation of Israel, and that was a great advantage to them. Did that make the Jews automatically good before God? No. It actually told them that they needed to believe in God, and that was still the advantage. By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 9, we'll see that while they had great advantage in verse 1, it was not an automatic advantage enough to make them okay with God. The advantage was knowing that they needed to come to him, but they were defending themselves against needing to do that by their privileges. So do they have an advantage? They do. Did that make them all faithful? No. Now we get into another set of questions in verses 3 and 4. These are specific questions about Jewish unfaithfulness. Jewish unfaithfulness, which was being described in the last part of chapter 2. They had the law, they weren't obeying it. They had the sign, they weren't living according to it in their hearts. In verse 3, these questions introduce a subject that's actually going to take three whole chapters later in the letter. This is just like the teaser. This is the appetizer to what then becomes full-on meat in chapters 9, 10, and 11. For now, it is enough for Paul to explain that the failure of an outward-only Jew to come into an also inward Jew's faith doesn't mean that God has been unfaithful. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or perhaps when you are doing the judging, or when other people are asking about how you're doing your judging. What if some were unfaithful? Well, actually, some were unfaithful. So there is a question at this point whether a circumcised in part Jew would also be a circumcised in heart Jew and be faithful. And yet we know in John chapter 1 verse 11 that when Jesus came to his own, that is when he came to the Jews, many, maybe most, did not receive him. Their longed for promised Messiah, they did not receive as Messiah. They were unfaithful. Does that make God's word, his choice of and promise to the Jews, no good? And there are a number of ways to answer that question. If God made great promises to the people of Israel, he chose them as his special people and he made great promises to them, and then some of them didn't receive the Messiah that he also promised to send them, does that mean that God is unfaithful to what he said? There's a number of ways to answer that. Paul gives a quick answer here in chapter 3. He gives another answer in chapter 9 and another answer at least in chapter 11. For now, the answer is very simply, if you really knew God, you'd know that that's not possible. Which somebody might say, well, that's not really answering the question. Well, Paul thought that it was. To say, well, actually, God's character is one that never lies. God's character is one that never is unfaithful to his word. There is more that can be said about it. Like I say, he gives answers later on, more different kinds of answers later on in the letter. But for now, it's simply a, if you knew God, you'd know there's no way he wouldn't do what he said he was going to do. The ESV translates the answer to the question, by no means, exclamation point. The New American Standard translates it as, may it never be, exclamation point. The King James is the original attempt to show how impossible it is by saying, God forbid. The Greek phrase megeneta does not have the word God in it. God forbid is more than just translation. It's an interpretive way to make it emphatic. If God forbids it, then clearly it's impossible. It is the strongest way that Paul ever tries to negate something, to say no to something, to emphasize how wrong the thing is, at least in more polite Greek vocabulary. I'm sure there were probably other Greek ways to negate things, but this at least was a polite way to do it. Of course, God is faithful. He is the definition of faithful, of one who remains loyal and steadfast. So God's faithfulness is untouchable as well as unbreakable. Meaning that his faithfulness is not subject to somebody else messing up. His faithfulness is not up for us to score as if we could either teach him how to do it. God, let me tell you what faithfulness is all about. Or if it's up to us to say, well, let's wait a while and let's come up with some categories to determine, give him a score, give him a grade on how well he can do at being faithful. It is not up to us to tell him how to do it, and it's not even up to us to tell him how well he's doing it. He is the ultimate definer and embodier of faithfulness. We have a taste of faithfulness because he exists in it. If every man on earth were to campaign against God with some sort of hashtag, social media hashtag, let's get God's faithfulness canceled. Let's get people thinking wrongly about how loyal and true God is to his word. Let's see if all of us can get together in an agreed upon lie about God's faithful character to slander him and cast shade on him. Every person could join in that process and it wouldn't change the truth that we can trust him. So, if you're a disciple, trust him. If you are a disciple, praise him for how faithful he is. Maybe the most frequent character attribute in the Psalms is his steadfast love. It is more than just saying love. It's actually more than just saying steadfast. It is a loyalty in relationship that is based on kindness and mercy and grace in love. Maybe more than any other attribute, we sing about his faithful love to his people. He can be praised for that. None can cancel him. The scripture that Paul references here in Romans 3 is Psalm 51:4. It's actually just the first or the second half of verse 4 in Psalm 51. It is the song of David's lament and his confession of sin with Bathsheba after Nathan rebuked him. The verse in Psalm 51 begins with, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Then, the part that Paul quotes in Romans 3. So, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," leads David to acknowledge that God's perspective and God's punishments, or God's words and his judgment, that God's perspective and punishments are right. And it was right on and against David. David, who was a Jew, a son of Jesse, circumcised on the eighth day into the covenant of Israel. The same David who had gone to battle in the name of the Lord and for the name of the Lord. You can see that explicitly in 1 Samuel 17:45. David was upset and angered that Goliath was blaspheming the name of the Lord. And David said, "I'm going to fight you in the name of the Lord, and you will see that the Lord is powerful even without swords and shields." The Lord chose David to be king over Israel. According to Acts 13:22, which is picking up on Psalm 89:20 and 1 Samuel 13:14, related to God saying, "David is a man after my own heart." Who more than David had external gifts, more outward signs of God's faithfulness and blessing than David? Who more than David? Yet when David sinned, David knew it wasn't God's fault. He knew it wasn't somebody else to blame, in particular the Lord. He knew that God's rebuke to him was right. He knew that only God's righteousness could cover his blood guiltiness. Psalm 51, verse 14. That God must do the washing, God must do the blotting out of transgressions according to God's abundant mercy and according to God's steadfast love. So when it comes to people with God-given privileges, even promises, if they do not come to get God's righteousness, deserve the rebuke for their lack of faithfulness. David had great external advantages as a Jew. Here Paul is quoting him to pull him into the discussion as an example. And even David could not provide a righteousness of his own. Couldn't be self-righteousness. Needed God's righteousness. God's word of rebuke remains true. Just as to David, so to any Jew who didn't come to God through the Messiah by faith. There's more about that, like I say, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but it'll probably be, I don't know, at least by the end of February before we get to chapter 9. It'll at least be that long. So what good is this for us as disciples? Well, it's good practice for us because even though our church's fellowship, in particular our table fellowship, when we have families fellowship without an evening service, we're not having a lot of fellowship threatened because some are Jews and some are Gentiles and we don't know how to get along. That's good. But we can still actually learn to appreciate when distinctions are God-given, when privileges are God-given, and how, regardless of what special distinctions or privileges somebody else might have, that the good news is also God-given, that all can come to Him in Christ. Male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, those distinctions remain except for distinctions on how you get salvation. The good news is that salvation to all of those groups and any other demographics we can come up with only come to us in Christ. But we can still follow and appreciate those distinctions. It's especially important in our day and age to be able to love the God-given distinctions between male and female and still say that male and female are fellow image bearers and fellow co-heirs of the grace of life in Christ Jesus. A man or a woman are not further away from Jesus because of which gender they are, but they totally were given a gender by God, and we should love those distinctions. It's possible to do that with even Jew and Gentile as well. I think this passage is also good to help us learn that God has no delight in externals without a broken heart and then a believing heart. And that He totally delights in the right externals when we have the right heart. In Psalm 51, you can look at it later. In Psalm 51, verse 16, David says, "You have no delight in offerings." And three verses later in verse 19, he says, "You totally delight in offerings." God totally hates offerings that even He prescribed that are not from faith. But when the heart is right, He loves for us to obey in those external and obvious visible ways. Obviously, for us in Christ, we're not presenting burnt offerings of bulls on His altar like David describes in Psalm 51, but we are offering our bodies as living sacrifices of worship so we can know and hold in tension that God hates externals and God delights in externals. That the distinction is between externals only or externals from the right hearts before Him. We need to be able to hold that in its proper place. This is not what you're going to learn listening to talking heads on cable news. These are not the kind of distinctions that you're going to get in a social media thread. These are things that people are trying to dramatize the extremes and require you to choose one. We must grow up better than that as disciples in our maturity to acknowledge what God delights in has some layers. In particular, it comes all the way on out, but has to start from the inside, from the heart. This is also a perfect opportunity to remind us that childlike faith in God's faithfulness is totally what we need. Paul found it sufficient at this point simply to point out that those who should have been faithful, who weren't faithful, don't need to bother us because it doesn't touch at all whether God is faithful. The faithful should not have been the hypocrites. The faithful, the ones who were presenting themselves, who had Christian conference platforms, who then stumble and fall, have to leave the ministry, let alone the actual Jews in this case, which Paul is directly addressing. When the so-called faithful are not being faithful, that just doesn't touch God's faithfulness. And we need to keep coming to Him. We put our trust in Him rather than other people anyway. So we know the Father through His Son and by His Spirit and Word, and have great reason to rest in His righteousness given to us by grace, and then to keep rejoicing in His faithfulness. So keep living from faith to faith. Like, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All right. Nobody does. For sure. Make your plans. That's fine. But trust God. Jesus tells us to trust God's faithfulness when it comes to our bills, to our clothes, to our food. Certainly in terms of then how to respond to tyrannical leaders or uncertainties in economics or whatever it might be. So keep trusting Him. This part of God's story is just as much a reason to look to Him and trust Him even when the so-called faithful aren't being faithful or acting like it. Let us at least not be in that category. Let us be those who keep on trusting, because God is worth trusting. Let me pray. Father, thank You for giving us a window, an additional window into the kinds of ways that even the religious defend themselves against heart submission. I ask that even as You do give us instruction, as we learn about not just Your wonderful nature, but about Your wonderful plan, what You have been doing even through the Jews' rejection, for the most part, of Your Son, what You're doing now and what You still have in store. Help us to learn through all of this to keep trusting You personally and obeying You and worshiping You as You deserve. Continue to grow us up in Your Son. Let us not be those who are hypocrites, certainly not who think of ourselves as precious, but rather as those who by faith and love know You as wonderful. And I pray this in the name of Your Son who makes this possible. Amen. The thread of thought I've been trying to pull out in Romans 2 and 3 is about how the Jews had God-given good things for sake of their worship and their lives that either sanctimoniously or hypocritically they misunderstood or misused. At least when it comes to the New Testament and to the church, is there any better example of a similar problem with professing Christians than at the Lord's Supper? Misunderstanding or misusing a God-given privilege. I say that because in the New Testament, obviously they didn't have their own copies of God's Word to get stuck at the checkbox Bible reading level. Look how amazing I must be because all my boxes are checked off. Or they're posing for Instagram devotions like us. We've added new ways to do it as modern Christians. They didn't have that in the New Testament. They didn't have clever Christian t-shirts to expose them as hypocrites or, you know, Christian bumper stickers that really then provoked the ire of the pagans when you cursed at them for cutting you off or whatever it is, but your at least bumper sticker looked Christian. They couldn't make sure that all of their radio presets were Christian stations. Even if you had 6 presets and only 2 stations, but you still used all of 6 for the only 2 stations for your mechanic to make sure he knew. You're really a Christian, but then you don't pay your bill on time. The Corinthians didn't have that, but they regularly were bombing communion. The Lord Himself, on the night He was betrayed, initiated this sacrament. Unlike the Jews, we only have 2 ordinances in the church. Generally, baptism is not a repeated one, but coming to the table is at least supposed to be regular, if not weekly. The gospel writers don't actually include a whole lot about the bread and the wine in the process when Jesus instituted it, but Paul wrote more about it in 1 Corinthians 11 to correct the misuse that was happening, the abuse of it that was happening among the Corinthians. They were having outward communion, but not inward communion, not spiritual communion. They were still doing it. They were going through the motions of having the Lord's Supper, but it was not right. They were remembering the Lord's death by having the meal, but they weren't really reflecting the significance of his death in their meal. They were posturing. They were posturing, and at least those of means were making it a big part, a big party. The love feast was a self-love feast, as some acted like others weren't good enough to join them. But they were still doing it. They were still having observance of the Lord's Supper. For us, we know it's a meal of remembrance. I think most of us at this point do not fail like the Corinthians fail. But we tend to often miss what's to be remembered. We know it's a meal of remembrance. We miss what's to be remembered, namely that Christ died for us that we might have fellowship with God, because God wanted fellowship with us. We don't have communion because we're desperate for fellowship with God first. We know the blessing of fellowship with God because He wants that with and from us at His own cost of sending His Son to die in our place. He initiated out of love, and He initiated through the sacrifice so that He could bring us to Himself in fellowship. That is what He wants. We regularly tend to instead focus on remembering our sin and treat the table like God thinks we're not good enough to eat with Him. The Corinthians were treating others like they weren't good enough to eat. We act like God doesn't want us here. God doesn't think we're good enough. And again, depending on how you answer that, we're not good enough. But when we come by faith, we come because Jesus was good enough, and we come with Him. Do not come to this table because you are awesome. Do not come to this table because Jesus needs you. But you certainly better come to this table because you are with Jesus and He wants you to fellowship with the Father. You better come like that. You better come in Jesus with that sort of faithful rejoicing. That is why the Father sent the Son to bring us to Himself. So love the Lord. Love the bread and the wine. Love your brother and the body of Christ as you examine yourself, which is Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 11. As you examine yourself, make sure that you're not coming about yourself. You examine yourself to make sure that you are coming with Jesus in Christ. He is the one who brings us to the Father. Beloved, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's a verse. I'm not making that up. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust Him for your today. Jesus taught about that in Matthew 6. Tomorrow has enough problems for its own. Trust Him for today. Trust Him when you're tempted to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about not that you will be faithful for sure, but that God is faithful when you are tempted if you come to Him. God is faithful. Trust Him to forgive you when you confess your sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. You don't have to keep walking around with your sin. Trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. May that be true all week long. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and amen.